I shied away from having all of chapter 7 read as the scripture reading tonight, probably to someone's Thanksgiving, Tim's maybe at least. There's a lot of information in chapter 7 that grows out of what was in chapter 6. There's just one section of chapter 7 that I really want to focus upon, or one aspect of that tonight, and so I'll get to that in just a moment. But I would encourage you, because I'm not going to go verse by verse here, my point in the entirety of this study is not necessarily to hammer every verse. I haven't done that so far, and I'm not going to do it now. But I do want to impress an overarching idea that I think is important in understanding what's being taught in this chapter. Now, extremely boring introduction out of the way. A rising tide lifts all boats, which I said, and you might remember, I said that just a couple of weeks ago when dealing with the previous lesson. It would be almost a waste of our time, almost a waste, for me to inform you, this crowd, tonight, that God in the garden gave us marriage for our indescribable joy and for unlimited good. And it would be equally unnecessary for me to state tonight to you, I think, or almost unnecessary, but I'll say it, that it is in marriage and in family, more broadly, where maybe we learn in a way like in no other place, that the more the character of God is developed in us, the greater the likelihood of our success will be. Maybe another way to say what I'm saying is this. It's certainly not an indictment against marriage, and it's not an indictment against the design of marriage or the designer of marriage that we, not necessarily us who are gathered here, but we as humanity, that we are bad at it. If you're waiting for a line in a line for a roller coaster at Cedar Point, and the first group of riders gets off and walks by, and everyone is holding their neck, and then you move up a little bit, and the next group of riders comes off, and they're all holding their neck too. And then you move up a little bit further, same story. And then you finally get on the ride, and you get off the ride, and same thing for you, thrashed around like a rag doll in a washing machine. You realize it wasn't the riders that was the problem, right? You realize that that was the design of the coaster. With marriage, it's not the ride. It's not the designer's fault that half of us get off the ride holding our necks. If it was true a couple of weeks ago, then it's still true today that a rising tide lifts all boats. So when Jesus spoke on marriage and divorce, and then I almost want to say remarriage, but I'm not sure that's right. I know that in a lot of our publications, when we talk about marriage, divorce, remarriage, we just abbreviate it now. People will just say MDR. And I wrote that somewhere. I was making a note or something, and Sam pointed it. What is MDR? Marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But I don't know that it's remarriage. It's either marriage or it's not. So just marriage, divorce, marriage? I don't know. But you know what I'm talking about. But when Jesus spoke on the subject, marriage, divorce, and celibacy in Matthew 5, and Matthew 19 in particular, he offered to raise the tide. And then when writing 1 Corinthians 7, Paul offered additional commentary on what Jesus taught in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. But he just offered additional commentary on the rising tide. What I'm all but certain, and I'm human, so me telling you this doesn't, it carries next to zero weight. But for me, for the past 20 years or 20 plus years, I haven't been able to find an argument that would say that Paul was lowering the tide in 1 Corinthians 7 on marriage and divorce and on celibacy. In fact, he talks about all of them. He talks about a lot of things in 1 Corinthians 7, and some of it seems to be born out of, in fact, he starts concerning the things whereof you wrote in verse 1, so these are questions they had. And probably a lot of the Corinthian church is coming out of paganism. Not that there weren't Jews that were converted to Christ, but a lot of Corinth was kind of a cosmopolitan area. It was an area of the world. And so it's no surprise that it's interesting, isn't it, that, well, if we're going to have a religion, if we're going to dedicate our lives to God, then it probably has something to do with how we live our lives. So they have questions about it. How do we live our lives when we serve this God? We know how we served other gods. In fact, that's a big part of what Paul is addressing here in chapter 6 and 7 and 8 we haven't got to yet. But it's a big part of what he's addressing is the culture in Corinth, which revolved around their temple, their worship, their gods, their goddesses, their relationship with their body and their god, sexuality and their gods. And so he answers a lot of questions here. But what it largely seems to come down to questions about, well, what happens when you're pagan and one of you is converted and the other isn't converted? There's a lot of questions surrounding that. Or what about the children? What about you're married and one is converted and the other isn't converted? And what about the children? That seems to have, there's some relationship about, you know, whether or not the children are holy or whether or not they're blessed or you know, whether or not that's it's proper or it's right or whatever. Paul says, you know, if you, the gist of it is, if you can stick it out, if you can duke it out together, if you're pleased to live with one another, that's what you ought to do. But there's more to it. There's questions of, well, are we supposed to be celibate now? You know, I find it interesting the idea that would be a requirement somehow, but if you're familiar with the Shakers, I think it's the Shakers, not the Quakers, but I think it was the Shakers, which was a quote-unquote Christian sect, you know, they believed in celibacy. They believed that you had to be celibate. And you can only imagine what happened to the Shakers. The last I heard, and I heard this not long ago, within the last year, I would say, there's literally like 3 Shakers left. Well, how could there be many more? But this seemed to be a question. And Paul says, there's nothing wrong with not being married either. That's how the chapter opens. That's fine too. That's also a holy condition. It's just that if you are going to be married, then there's obviously some things that go with that. But the overarching thing that I want to impress is that when Jesus pulled us back, when Jesus taught on marriage and when he taught on divorce and when he taught on celibacy, he was pulling us back from the brink of ourselves, our own ruin, our own what we do with marriage, how we toy with those things. And maybe you're not aware of it, but some have attempted to turn Paul's words here in 1 Corinthians 7 on marriage and divorce and marriage and celibacy as a call to lower the tide that Jesus raised in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, which was to give one legitimate cause for divorce. And by the way, not just giving one legitimate cause for divorce, but giving one possibility of a legitimate cause. In other words, even with that, it doesn't have to be so. It may be, but it doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to end with divorce. But the permission is granted. The permission is there in the case of fornication. And so, because of what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 7, some say that Jesus was giving Paul permission to pull down that standard, to lower that tide in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It says in verse 14, the unbelieving husband is made, this is chapter 7, 1 Corinthians 7, holy because of his wife. The unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. That's certainly not in a necessarily a literal sense before God, but it is holy. The union is holy. Marriage is still holy, even if you're married to an unbeliever. That's the point that he's making. That's when he says, otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Marriage is marriage. If it's legitimate, it's legitimate. Believer, unbeliever. It may not be ideal, but it doesn't make it unholy. It's not something they needed to stop. It's not something they needed to cease. Becoming a Christian, one of them becoming a Christian, didn't mean that the marriage then had to end. If they were pleased to live with one another, Paul says, then that's exactly what you ought to do. In fact, he goes on to add more encouragement to it. Who knows but that your faithfulness, you, believer, might lead one day to the faith of your spouse. And so it's a good thing. But he says in verse 15, but if the unbelieving partner separates or departs, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not, in some translations say, under bondage. Some translations say enslaved. God has called you to peace. The bondage here is not marriage. And this is where people say that, well, Paul is pulling down the standard that Jesus gave in Matthew 5 and 19. He's giving another option. If the unbeliever departs, then it's just freedom. But he's not talking about marriage. He's talking about marriage, but he's not referring to marriage as slavery. He's talking about being enslaved to the misery of not being able to hold the marriage together for reasons outside of your own control. And God has called you to peace. The antithesis of what he's talking about is being at peace with what has happened. The main point that I want to make, though, is about the rising tide. It would be curious to me. Well, it's strange. It's not as if Jesus brought some elaborate new doctrine on this subject. When Jesus was asked about this, a man could put away his wife for any reason. When Jesus was asked about this, he didn't come up with some new doctrine. He didn't come up with some elaborate scheme. He just referenced Genesis 1 and 2. In the beginning, God made them male and female. And that they were to leave. And they were to cleave. From the beginning, he says, it wasn't like this. This is how it was from the beginning. That's actually the standard that he appealed to. So it would be curious, in my opinion, for Jesus to state one thing in his ministry, which is to do little more than appeal to what Moses wrote in Genesis 1 and 2, which is nothing less than the instructions that God gave Adam and Eve to begin with in the garden. So if you're keeping count, there's three witnesses now. The testimony of Jesus, or the oral instruction that God gave in the garden, the written instructions that Moses gave in Genesis 1 and 2, and the testimony of Jesus in his ministry. They all agree. They all say the same thing. From the beginning, it wasn't so. What man has done to marriage, that man gets off the ride and his neck hurts, is not the design. It's not the designer of the ride's problem. It's not a bad design. It's what we've done with it. It's what humanity does with it that makes it appear that way. From the beginning, it's good and it's right, and the standard ought to be upheld. And Paul isn't lowering the standard that Jesus set. He isn't giving another exception here. He's upholding the same standard. He's just speaking to a very specific thing in 1 Corinthians 7, or a very, very specific circumstance. Jesus said there's one justified cause before God for divorce. And it constitutes the one ground for one party of the two to marry again if they so choose. I'm aware, and I know that you're aware, of just how much of a rising tide this actually is. It puts a premium on marriage. It makes us more and more aware of how much of a lofty standard this actually is. When Jesus answered this question about marriage for any cause in Matthew 19, it was a hot button topic in the first century. And there were two Jewish schools of thought about that. And by the way, there are still two schools of thought about that. This note, Stephen, that sits up here. I messed with this thing the whole time. Please, everyone, get a communion kit at the beginning of services. I messed with that thing the whole time I'm up here. It drives me nuts. It slides constantly on my paper.
They don't listen anyhow.
I know, right? So, all right. I apologize. I'm off topic now. When Jesus answered this, this was a hot topic, and it's still a hot topic today, of what, if any, reason people would have to divorce and after such to marry once more. And I read something just recently that was quite interesting, that the Jewish scholarship apparently is a bit hush-hush about this, but some of the Jewish scholars have pointed out that particularly in the first and second century, among the Jewish people, it was sort of the thing under the rug that there was no-fault divorce going on all the time. So Jesus is really, no wonder they asked him about this. Hey, you're a rabbi, what's your opinion? We've heard what all the other rabbis had to say. So it's not as if Jesus wasn't given a chance to backpedal his answer either. He gave one exception. And he was given opportunity to backpedal. And it wasn't even his critics, according to Matthew 19. It wasn't his critics. It was his disciples, people that actually wanted to hear him, who trusted him, who believed what he had to say, who thought he was raising the tide, elevating the standard. And they thought he was raising it just a little too high. And they called him on it. When Jesus said there's one cause, they called him on it. And they said, hey man, I'm paraphrasing, but they said, hey man, if that's true, if what you're telling us is true, that there's one cause and one cause only, then maybe, and maybe they had a sarcastic tone to them, maybe they didn't. It's probably just me reading into it because I deal in sarcasm all the time. But it sounds sarcastic to me. Maybe it'd just be better for us to not marry at all. Right there when they said that. That's in Matthew 19. Go read it. Right there when they said that, Jesus could have easily backpedaled. Jesus could have easily informed them that, no, you've got me all wrong. I didn't mean to imply the standard was that high. That there's actually only one legitimate ground for divorce. And for the innocent party of that divorce to remarry. He had all the opportunity in the world right there to say something about that. And had he said something, I have no doubt the Holy Spirit would have recorded it. But that's not what's there. In Matthew 19, Jesus unapologetically raises the tide and keeps it there when he's called on it. He could have said there's plenty of reasons, plenty of legitimate circumstances, but he didn't. Instead, He doubled down. He doubled down on the subject, raising the tide and keeping it high. It's the sort of thing, and I'll go to it in just a moment. We'll look at it in Matthew 19. It would be an uncanny view for the gospel writers, what Jesus actually said, for them to promote if Jesus didn't actually say it. It's the kind of thing that's so strict, so idealistic, so high a standard, so unyielding, it's easier for me to believe that Jesus must have actually said it rather than that the gospel writers invented it. And so, not to mention, Jesus is doubling down on this subject, raising the tide. That's not what you would expect if he was going to tell Paul 30 years later, well, you can go ahead and lower it. That doesn't make any sense to me either. But in Matthew 19, when Jesus answers the question there, in verse 10, the disciples said, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. But he said, not everyone can receive this saying. Only those to whom it is given. You know, we mentioned in our Bible study just this morning, well, when the student is ready, the teacher appears. Not everybody's ready to be taught. We're not ready to be taught about everything all the time, are we? Sometimes we're ready to hear something, sometimes we're not. That's just a fact. You know, it's not an indictment necessarily, it's just a truth. So Jesus doubles down. He says, not everybody can receive this saying, only those to whom it is given. And then he makes this, it's one of the most curious statements, and I could probably say that about a lot of things Jesus said, but it is. In verse 12, he says, because there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. And, you know, immediately your mind has to go, he's talking about marriage now. Why is he talking about a eunuch? Like, where did this come from? Was he reading Acts 8 and just has it on the brain? And then you think about it for a second and you go, well, they would have known, like you and I, eunuchs are not, well, they're not really part of our culture, but they were part of a lot of cultures, and they were part of that culture. And most people knew instantly what he was talking about. I mean, a lot of times, by force, and sometimes voluntarily, you literally were mutilated or allowed yourself to be mutilated to demonstrate your loyalty to whoever you were serving, such that you couldn't have anything else that would distract you with your life. And they took it quite seriously. So that's what a eunuch is. And Jesus, he doesn't relax the standard. He says, he offers an alternative. And the alternative is eunuchism. That's crazy to our ears. But do you see the point that I'm making? Jesus isn't relaxing the standard at all. He's saying this is the one reason. The alternative to the one cause is celibacy. And he says there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. Okay, that's a maxim. That's just a fact. There are some people for whom this is not part of their life. It's a small subset of society, but there's a subset of society that's simply born without, either without the parts and pieces or without the drive or both or whatever. That's what he's referring to. There are some of those, not many, but there are some. But then he says, there are those who have been made eunuchs, what do you mean, Germany? Have been made eunuchs by men. They've been forced into it. But then he says there's a third category. And the third category is the implied category. He's building up to it. Then he says there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs. And if he had put a period right there, that just would have been another parallel category to the previous one. Some were made eunuchs, whether they liked it or not. Some chose to become that to demonstrate their loyalty to the king or the whatever. But there's not a period there. There are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. There are some people, whatever the circumstance, whatever the reason, the particular reason in this context, this marriage, divorce for proper cause, or being put away, or a divorce that's not for proper cause. He says sometimes people have chosen rather to have God than a relationship that doesn't help them get to God. He could have backed that way down. He could have said, no, there's all kinds of reasons. This isn't, you can go into this, back into this relationship and this one and that. There's all kinds of exceptions. In fact, Paul's going to give you one in 30 years. No. He says, do you know what a eunuch is? Well, in the kingdom, a eunuch is somebody who would rather have God than the wrong relationship. I heard a clip recently of a well-known Catholic, he's not living now, I think he's an archbishop, what they call an archbishop, Fulton Sheen. And I'm not condoning Catholicism or Catholic archbishop, but I thought the quote was interesting, so I'll share it with you. He got this right, so I'll share it. He was being asked in an interview whether he ever saw the Catholic Church anytime in the future. And I think this interview was like in the 50s or 60s. They asked him if he ever saw any time in the future where the Catholic Church would ever relax its stance on the sanctity of marriage and divorce and contraception, abortion, all that kind of thing. I mean, it must have been during the time, it was before abortion became legal and so on. So they asked him, do you ever see the Catholic Church relaxing its standards on that? Which is interesting to see where we're at today. But I would say, to its credit, with regard to some things, with regard to marriage, at least so far as what they teach or stand on, they're still sort of holding to some of those things, but that's neither here nor there. They said, the Catholic Church relaxing any of this in the future? The answer is what I want to get to. I'm just mumbling along here. I'm paraphrasing from memory here, but he said something along these lines. He said, I don't think so. But he said, if we do relax our standard on marriage and their view on abortion and things like that, he said, if we do, how will the church be any different from the world? How insightful. Unbotched quote. He's right, isn't he? If we go around relaxing the standards or finding reasons to relax God's standards, then at what point are we just not the world? If the Lord's people are the pillar and ground of the truth, and it, obviously it is, and we are, then the church, the individuals of which the church is comprised, are to be raising the tide and lifting the boats. The notion or the premise that Paul, somehow 30 years after Jesus walked and talked on the earth, and refused to back off of this standard, that somehow Paul is reducing those standards, that he's lowering the tide and letting all the boats down. That he's lowering the standard that Moses, through inspiration, that God had him write in Genesis 1 and 2, that Jesus quoted, that Paul is relaxing the standard that God gave Adam and Eve from the beginning, where Jesus says, it wasn't like this. In other words, it wasn't designed like this. To think that Paul then comes along 30 years later and just says, to heck with the standards, is ridiculous. It was Jesus who said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. And we're expected to believe that Jesus reached all the way back to Genesis during his ministry to bring the tide back up and get humanity to level up like we're supposed to, to get, at the very least, his own people to level up and stand there. And then 30 years later, Paul came along and broke the levee and let all the water out. I just don't believe it. And I know people will say, it's not that we want to relax the standard, it's that we're living in the era of grace now. And yes, it's true. Grace is greater than all of our sins, but not... Peter put it this way. You can't use your liberty as a cloak for malice. You can't cover... What is malice? You know, have you ever maliced anyone? Maybe you socked somebody in the nose, right? So where's the malice? What is the action of malice? Well, it's manifested in a lot of different things, isn't it? But where is the malice? Where is malice? Where does it live? It's in the heart. It's the motivation. You can't, if your motive is to just do what you want and cry liberty, Peter says, no. You can make mistakes. You can make dumb mistakes. You can make honest mistakes. You can sin in a moment where, you know, you realize, I slipped up, right? You can have a season where you're not as good as you were at another season, right? You're a little stronger in your faith. Sometimes you're a little less strong in your faith. Sometimes you're a little bit better of a person some days than you are other days, right? All of those things happen. That is a different animal than a person saying, well, what difference does it make? Grace, right? Aren't those things different? Doesn't God view those things different? Is not the Word of God, is not the Christ of God a discerner of the thoughts and the motivations of the heart? The actions that we do, sometimes when we're not quite our best, or even if we sin, those actions, God can deal with that. You can deal with that. You can deal with your husband or your wife making a mistake. You can deal with them being cranky once in a while and not being their best. You can deal with your kids making an honest mistake. What you can't deal with is somebody that's being malicious, somebody that knows that they're doing evil. They know they're not doing the right thing, and they absolutely refuse to come off of it. And religiously, it looks like what Paul is giving a rebuttal to in Romans 6. Well, what should we say then? I think he's answering a sarcastic reply. He's imagining the sarcastic reply to his teaching there coming out of chapter 5. And so he begins chapter 6 with those famous words. Well, what should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace can get bigger? No! That's exactly the attitude that's being condemned there. So, yeah, we're living in an era of grace, but grace doesn't cover ill will. It doesn't cover trying to pull one over on God. It deals with sin because sometimes we sin and sometimes we just fail. It doesn't necessarily have to be sin. We're just not our best. But those things God can deal with. You know, a contrite spirit, a contrite heart, God doesn't refuse. Some years back, time's not going to permit me to say much more, but several years back, it's probably about 20 years, the now late Terry Varner wrote an article, and the title of it just stuck with me. I don't have it here with me. I'm going to read it to you. But just the title stuck with me. He said, if marriage is everything, then marriage is nothing. That's all we have to say. Words have meanings. Even the word definition, to define, means to lay a boundary. It's to show where your property line is, more or less. And the property line marks the edge of what's yours. A word has a definition. It has a It has a boundary. There's a marked edge to the meaning of a word. And if you leave the boundary, if you leave the property, the word no longer means anything. There's no use in owning a piece of land if there's no boundary. So what use is it to have a word that has no meaning? Like marriage, when you change the meaning of marriage, when you co-opt the word to make it mean what you want it to mean, when everything is marriage or anything that I want to do is marriage, or just because I went to a justice of peace, that must be marriage. That's not what it is. That's why I say earlier, the idea of remarriage. It's either marriage or it's not. It's like rebaptism. It's either baptism or it's not. Nobody's rebaptized. You're either baptized or not. And I understand sometimes people were baptized, and then later they're baptized. One of them was the baptism. The other one wasn't. There's no re-anything. When you're baptized according to the Lord's command, that's when you're baptized, whether it was yesterday or tomorrow. The same thing with marriage. It doesn't matter what we do with it. It doesn't matter what people say or what tangles they get themselves in and what they label as marriage. It doesn't matter. It has a boundary. That's what Jesus is saying. There's a boundary here. Marriage can be this. It is this, and this is how it's defined, period. And when people mess around with that, then the word doesn't mean anything anymore. It's a destruction of the whole concept. And Jesus is preserving the definition of his thing. It's his thing. It's not ours. We just get to use it. It's his. And of course, we, not us, but we have made marriage mean all kinds of things. They did it back in his day. They did it before that. They're still doing it in ours. We think we're so unique. You can go back to the book of Genesis. Early in the book of Genesis, where a guy, oh, what was his name? Was it Lamech, I think, was the first guy? It was like, I think I'll call marriage having two women. Okay, you call it what you want, but that's not what it is. It's something else. That's not your thing. That's God's thing. So we had ancestors who decided one wife wasn't enough. There's still people that do that today. Tied, lowered, boundary obliterated. Jesus says from the beginning it wasn't like that. It's not how it was designed. You go to Romans 1 where Paul talks about the ancient world slowly removing itself from God and the knowledge of God, sidestepping marriage altogether, forming unions that may sort of look like marriage on the outside. This sounds so familiar. But in reality, they're just social arrangements, boundaries obliterated or ignored altogether, tides and boats all lowered. It's not marriage. I don't know what it is, but it's not marriage. That's God's thing. And of course, it's not just marriage that gets attacked, but that's what's under consideration in 1 Corinthians 7. But beyond that, God made marriage so central. And I know you know this. I'm preaching to the choir. But God made marriage so central to the experience and family. You don't have to be married to experience it, but family, which should begin with a marriage. But God made marriage so central to the experience of being human for a reason. Which it would be almost a waste of time for me tonight to inform you that God in the garden gave us marriage for our indescribable joy and unlimited good. And I think it would be equally unnecessary for me to state that as it is in marriage and in family, it's there where the more the characteristics of God are developed within us, the greater our success will be. God designed that so that we could better know him. And when we've tampered with it, not that we've tampered with it, but when people tamper with it and lower the tide, all the boats fall. And I'm just saying tonight that God has called his people to hold the line, to keep the tide high, and to keep the boats afloat. We extend our Lord's invitation this evening to anyone who's never obeyed the gospel. If there be someone here tonight that hasn't done that, confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, repent of your sins, put him on in baptism for the remission of your sins. or a Christian who needs prayer, encouragement, anything that we can do to help, won't you let us know while we stand in the sun?
I am resolved, Lord.